Romans chapter 12, and I'm going to mainly read verses 9 through 21, which you can find on page 1127. 1127, you will see verse 9 there. But as you're looking at it, why don't we just back up and read verses 1 and 2 and then skip down to verse 9. So that would be on the previous page if you're using a pew Bible. I'll just read verse 1 and 2 and then go to verse 9. Hear now the word of the Lord. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now down to verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now may Jesus Christ, who is a living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Loving those who don't love you back, it's a nice slogan, but very, very challenging to do. In fact, I would argue it takes a miracle. And yet we see such a miracle in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. Stephen was an early Christian, and he was sharing the gospel with some Jews that were in Gentile territory. They got so mad at him that they got enraged and were killing him by throwing rocks at him. Imagine what that's like. And they did. They killed him. I got hit in the head with a rock once. It's a little itty-bitty one. Somebody threw it and randomly, you know, got lucky, or depending on how you character that, got beamed me right in the head. Oh, man, I'll never forget what that felt like. I mean, even a little rock, those things are hard, right? But imagine what it's like that you have an enraged mob throwing rocks at you until you're dead. It's hard to even enter into that, isn't it? It says in Acts 7:59, and as they were stoning Stephen, throwing rocks at him to kill him, right? He called out. Now, I wonder what we'd call out. But he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, because he's dying, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he said this, he fell asleep. It's a euphemism. He died. He was dead. Last words out of his mouth. Where did he learn such a thing? Of course, he learned such a thing from our Savior. It says in Luke 23:34 that as Jesus was hanging on the cross, he said a similar thing, didn't he? He said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Do you see the love of Christ to die for enemies got into Stephen's soul? That's the miracle of the Gospels, brothers and sisters. And it is a miracle, make no mistake. In this section, we've been talking about how now the gospel starts shaping our lives. In fact, from verses 1 and 2, we argued that you're to give yourself to God by passionately pursuing a transformed life through faith in Jesus Christ. As we trust in what he's done for us and trust that he already loves us, that we're not trying to earn something, we're responding and receiving something. Even this life that's transformed is not something we're trying to achieve to gain credit. We're being granted it as a blessing to think like this and to behave like this. It's part of the miracle of the gospel. And in this whole chapter 12, we've been moving from humility to love. Is that on? It is on. And I'm glad you... I can't just take subtle hints. I just like that. I'm that kind of guy. That was very subtle. I'm like, what do you mean that? Yeah. Hi, guys. You're on there. Yes. So that's what I do. So sorry about that, Kevin. I probably put you on the spot. But yes, it's on. So we're moving in this section in chapter 12 from humility to love. And from love to love of enemy. And note that the foundation level to even just get our eyes off ourselves in humility, it's not about us. In the gospel, just strikingly, shockingly, makes us not about ourselves anymore. What drives everything else is that we're loved by Jesus. Like John's example that we mentioned last week from John 13:23, never mentioning his own name, he just says, one of his disciples, he's talking about himself here, whom Jesus loved. That's who I am. I'm the man that Jesus loves. The man who is known as a son of thunder with his brother James, the sons of thunder, because they're always booming out like, oh, you're going to call down fire from heaven, right, Lord? And now he sounds a lot different as he just identifies himself as someone Jesus loves. I'm the guy that Jesus loves. And that gives us the foundation and the security and the change of perspective that gets our eyes off ourselves onto Jesus Christ primarily, and then through Jesus and with Jesus, onto everybody else. It's more blessed to give than to receive. That's the principle, right? But how does one get there? Because in our souls, we just long to have stuff. We can't stop. It's the love of Jesus that breaks us free from that rescues us from that. And that foundational love then turns into a love that he fuels, that he builds into us, that he transforms at the heart level. Brothers and sisters, let me say this right at the outset of this message. As we consider these things together, I do not speak to you as one who has arrived. I still fall back into petty selfishness again and again and again. So if that's what you're thinking about yourself today, take comfort. You are not the only one. But also, take hope, take courage, because the kind of power that God has in Jesus Christ can produce people like Stephen, that the last thing he says as he's being murdered is, may God forgive you. That's a profound miracle, isn't it? And that miracle is available for you and for me. But the love, the genuine love that we looked at last week was part of this larger section in chapter 12. And notice how, as we look at this paragraph, that the vantage point is largely within the body of believers. As we look at this verse, just run through it just as a reminder. Verse 9, let love be genuine. And literally it says, the genuine love. And here it is. Abhors what is evil. See, personally, he's just about to tell you, don't curse those who persecute you. So he's not talking about staying away from wicked people. He's saying stay away from wickedness. And so hold fast to what is good. Again, personally, you want to build into character. You want to cling to whatever is good, and you want to stay away from whatever is wicked. Love one another with brotherly affection. That's a family type of vantage point. Outdo one another in showing honor. These one anotherings speak of a church vantage point, a Christian community vantage point. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, suggesting that we are all serving the Lord, you see. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation. Even when we talk about tribulation, that would be external. We're doing it together as a community. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Seek to show hospitality. These are community, church community, believing community things. But when we get to our passage this morning, in this same larger section about genuine love, the vantage point switches. And we're talking more, as we work through the text, we'll see how we're talking more about loving people broadly. And in particular, enemies. And this is so instructive to us as we take stock of ourselves, because God's bright, glorious light of love and grace shines most brightly when grace is required. This gospel-shaped character, that this transforming process that God is engaging in the lives of believers, is teaching us to live with sinners in a certain way. And in particular, we're to love our enemies. And that whole question of loving our enemies reveals our heart. It says in verse 14, bless those who persecute you. The word persecute means that somebody is not only doing bad things to you, but they're doing it systematically because they hate you. I mean, that's bad, right? Persecution. The idea of blessing them sure might imply some behavior on our part, but it certainly also implies necessarily that you're praying for God's blessing. Who blesses? God blesses. And he says it again, two main verbs, bless those who persecute you, bless, and then he says the negative side of the same thing, and do not curse. All main verbs. It's a very strong sentence there, especially in a section which before there weren't really any main verbs in the previous paragraph, and what follows is a whole bunch of section here where there aren't any main verbs below it. And you don't need to know the grammar. The point is, when you set it up in Greek, you have these main verbs kind of give you the main foundational linchpins in a letter like this. And these other ideas are supporting it. And he says here, with three main verbs in it, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. It can be more crystal clear. It's not hard to understand. It's just hard to do. But step one is praying for those who hate you, praying for those who do harm to you again and again and again because they hate you. Pray for them. Where do you think he got this idea? Of course, our Lord and Savior Jesus said this in Luke 6, 27 through 36. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you. And Jesus is very plain here. Now, Paul's just landing on the same point, isn't he? And he says, bless those who curse you, Jesus says. Pray for those who abuse you. So the implication here, I think, in Paul is this idea of praying. Prayer is the first step away from the flesh. It's not only prayer for their blessing that is going on here, you see. Because as you pray for your enemies, something profoundly fundamental is changing in your own soul. That's a step away from the flesh The flesh wants to return in kind. I know, because I've wanted to do that more times than I can count, haven't you? If somebody's treating me poorly, man, I want to let them have it. And so do you. So if God can miraculously change me and you into people that start thinking, you know what, maybe I shouldn't crave that. Maybe I shouldn't be making plans to devise their downfall. Maybe that's not action I should be engaging in. Maybe instead I should be praying that God would bless them. Maybe they can find the same mercy that I've found. Maybe that's what I should be doing. Not maybe, we definitely should. So the question is, how do we get there, brothers and sisters? And it's the same answer again and again. By the mercies of God. By the mercies of God. We see the mercy of God towards us. And with his mercy, then, we ask for a transformed mind, which will transform what we do. We go back to the gospel again and again. Notice the revelatory impact of this as Jesus goes on and teaches in the same passage. He goes on in just a couple verses down in verse 32. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. See what he's saying there? Apart from grace, why does anybody treat anybody well? Why does anybody love anybody? They love to be loved back. They love to be loved back. And so that when people get frustrated in relationships, it's like, you know, I've tried and I've tried and I've tried to love them. And it does no good. Really? What good do you have in mind? The good we typically have in mind is they don't return it. They don't return it. It doesn't work. Nothing I do changes them. That's usually what we mean. We don't say it out loud, but that's what we mean, isn't it? Nothing works. They're the same jerk. Jesus says, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. The principle is crystal clear. And I'm convicted. I'm convicted. Lord, could I learn to love like that? Not to get something from you? We love to get loved. Do you see how, if we go back to the opening here, that the foundation, the thing that fuels and drives and energizes all this is the love of Christ? I'm the one that's loved by Jesus. So you don't have to love me back. You don't have to love me back. In fact, we're told plainly by Jesus, don't love to get loved back. And that's what's actually wondrous and amazing about loving an enemy. Because when you love an enemy, you have no expectation that this is going to win you any points with them. But does it work? Jesus says yes, because in so doing you become like God. God sees. God knows. God is pleased with a transformed life that reflects him accurately. reflects him accurately. That's what's going on in our passage too. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. And the next main verb isn't down to verse 19. And you know what that one is? In verse 19, it's never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. So one is that we're to prayerfully wish blessing on our enemies. And the other is we are not to take out vengeance upon them. We're not to pursue vengeance. That's not what we're to do. Those are the main verbs in the section. In verse 20 and 21, there's a whole bunch of main verbs there as he's kind of then making application. But in this section from verse 14 to 19, those are only two main verbs there. So in verses 15 through 18, those all their actions in there. In fact, the way it's written, you have to take them as further commands, but they're subordinate type commands. They're not main verbs. I won't get into the grammar. I think that'd just be tedious. But it starts off in verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Living in harmony, that's literally thinking in the same manner with one another. Now, one another, wasn't that what you said in the previous paragraphs meant we're talking about believers? Now, it's possible that in this verse now, in verse 15 and 16, he's toggling back to what he was just talking about. He was just talking about loving in the community, supporting, praying, all those things in the community. Maybe he's now toggling back and forth from those who are outside you, persecuting you, now what you're doing in the church. But I think he's opening up more broadly there. And this is why. As we look at that, even as he says one another, read a little further with me. So we'll start with verse 16 in particular. Living in harmony, that's thinking in the same manner with one another. And he's like, well, that's not going to apply to an unbeliever. And yet, keep reading. Not being haughty, thinking highly of yourself as a high position, but associating with the lowly. That'd be the inverse of that word haughty. Be that thinking of yourself in a low position, or somebody you might think is in a low position. Never becoming wise in your own sight. Got that printed below. We'll come back to that. Repaying no one evil for evil, but giving thought. Giving thought. That's very similar to that idea of living in harmony, because the word living in harmony is an interpretation of thinking in the same manner. And I think it's a good interpretation, because giving thought to doing what is honorable in the sight of all. Now note, it's actually all men, all mankind, all people. So he's not saying do what's right in the sight of all people as if you could pull off such a thing. He's saying do what is actually honorable and do that in the sight of all people. And so if it's possible, verse 18, so far as depends on you, so there's a parameter here. It's like sometimes you can't make it work, right? And sometimes you can't. If possible, so far as depends on you, living peaceably with all men. Again, it's the men is actually in there. All mankind. All people. And with those, verse 17 and 18 in particular, being in such kind of repetitive nature with what's come before, I think the vantage point is shifted from the community. It certainly includes how we should we weep with each other? Should we laugh with each other? Of course we should. But I think the vantage point from verse 14 through verse 18 here and 19 and following is broader than just our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's humanity in view here. So with that in mind, as we look at these verses, isn't that interesting? There's very much a relational aspect to laughing and rejoicing with those who are rejoicing and weeping with those who weep. Thinking in the same manner, having some camaraderie, if you will, thinking in the same manner with one another, not being haughty, not thinking that, oh, those are the bad, evil guys over there, and we're the good guys. And you know, we're so prone to that in our culture right now. We're so good at saying, those guys are the enemy. And he's telling us not to think like that, even about your actual enemies. This never becoming wise in your own sight, it's probably quoting Proverbs 3, 5 through 8. There, Proverbs says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, that's the Lord, and he will make straight your paths. Here's the quote, verse 7, be not wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. In other words, it would seem smarter to us to stay away from some people. They're just not good people. They're just not quality people. But of course, Jesus himself was called a friend of, you know, sinners, right? Associating with prostitutes and gluttons and those wicked tax collectors, right? I'm sure there are other points to be made about this. I mean, there is a proverbial saying, another proverbial saying that bad company leads to, right? And we should think that, are we being with these people because we love the world and we love worldliness? Or are we loving sinners just like God loved me? Because it matters. And in this passage, he has in view that latter. We tend to get this exactly backwards. Note a similar thing going on in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13, where he writes, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers and idolaters. So he says, obviously public sinners, right? People that are doing something obviously against what God says. And he's saying, I'm not at all meaning those in the world that do that. Since then, he says, you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging those outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. In other words, we should keep our local congregations pure when there's obvious public unrepentant sin. And we often drop the ball on that. And yet then, I don't want to go into a bar. I don't want to be seen there. Now, there's some brothers that may be struggling with alcohol, and maybe you ought to stay out of the bar, right? But not because you're better than those people, you see. Or choose your thing that you think is scandalous. I better not be seen associating with that person. See, we have a tendency to get this backwards. Our Lord, through the Apostle Paul, is instructing us to associate with sinners in a collegial way, in a friendly way. Get to know them, befriend them, care about them, laugh with them, rejoice with them, weep with them. That's not standoffish. And the last thing that Paul said in his other letter, God judges those outside, that's the next verse in Romans 12:19. In Romans 12:19, he says, beloved, never be avenging yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. That's the next main verb. We're to leave it with God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And it's important, just as a note, as an aside, it's not really the main point here, but it's important to note that you never do things you're not authorized to do. We are not authorized to take revenge. The very next passage we're coming to is Romans 13:1-7. And the sword given to the state is a function authorized by God. We'll cover that next week. But we are personally not authorized to do that by God, to take revenge. To take revenge. We're to leave it to the wrath of God. It's an interesting quotation, too, as you think about it, because it's from the Song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32:35. It says, vengeance is mine in recompense, and in the Septuagint, if you don't know what the Septuagint is, it's no shame. It's the Greek Old Testament. So they translated the Old Testament into Greek, and they called that the Septuagint, right? So if I ever say that and don't tell you that, shame on me. But nonetheless, vengeance is mine and recompense, and in the Greek version it says, I will repay. And so Paul quotes, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And so he's quoting this section of Moses' song. In the book of Deuteronomy, at near the very end, just before Moses dies, one of the last things he does is write this song out. And it's like what's going to happen down the road? You're going to become proud and boastful. You're going to leave the Lord. You're going to lose to all your enemies. You're going to get trounced. And I would utterly destroy you, but I don't want anybody thinking that they were able to beat you by their own power. And eventually, as you go along in the song, they get to the point where he's saying, and yet, vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand and their doom comes swiftly. In the context, he's not talking about Jerusalem anymore. He's talking about those who have trounced them, those who have defeated them and shamed them. Say, their foot will slip, because he says in verse 36, for the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. They're all powerless, every single last one of them. And when that happens, I'm going to take revenge on all those who beat up on my people, even though they deserve. That's the passage that Paul quotes. It fits the setting in this way, I think, because he's telling the Christians in Rome that when people are persecuting you, you're to pray for their blessing. And when people are harming you and hurting you, you are not to take revenge. It may seem like while they're able to get away with it, that they're getting away with that. But even Israel of old, who deserved to be run through the ringer, those who harmed my people, I cared about, and I took revenge. Because God loves his people. You ought not think you're smarter than God. You ought not think that he has not got this well in hand. You ought not think that anyone will get away with anything. It's two ways that God's wrath is taken care of. Biblically, on the cross of Jesus Christ, where he poured out his wrath on his son, or in hell for all eternity. Sometimes some of that shows through in this life, but this life is short. Similar to what Peter was talking about in 1 Peter 2, listen to the parallel here in 1 Peter 2. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called. He's actually called us to suffer for doing good. That's what it says. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. So this is an avenue in which we can be Christ-like, following his example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And what does the healing look like? It looks like Jesus Christ. He takes us from the self-centered people that we all start off being, and we all kind of keep slipping back into that. But he's rescuing us from that, from having and taking and just demanding and humbling ourselves, that we, though his enemies, he's died for us. He loves us. He cherishes us. He's rescued us out of this dead and dying world. And so now we get to, mind you, we get to start behaving like him, because he empowers us to that end. Back to Romans, in Romans 12, 20, it says, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Let's pause there a minute, because we want to know what that last little phrase means. What does it mean to heap burning coals in someone's head? It's not extremely clear, even with, you know, the commentaries read about it, but it is fairly clear as far as the possibilities. Possibilities are clear. So you talk about burning coals, you are talking about God's holy presence. And God's holy presence brings one of two things: purification or judgment. And both achieve holiness. You can think of this as God's holy presence. So when you heap burning coals in someone's head, we have to say at least that it makes you reckon with God. Some have speculated that maybe it brings you to be ashamed of yourself before God's holiness. Surely that's possible. That's one possible outcome. But either way, you're going to have to reckon with God. If somebody's fighting with you and you don't fight back, yes, you will be one getting hit. But then they'll have to deal with God. Sometimes, by God's grace, they might deal with it here. Like Stephen praying for their forgiveness. Our Lord Jesus on the cross praying for forgiveness. I'm mindful of another story, and I wish I could remember more of the details. I just remember a missionary story of in another country where this woman had come to faith, and her husband forbid her from going and learning more about the Bible. And she kept sneaking out because she longed to know more about Christ. She longed to know more about Christ. So she kept going to these camp meetings. Her husband caught her and was beating her within an inch of her life. And he's angrily saying, this God's not powerful. He can't rescue you out of my hand. And she said something to the effect of, Jesus is powerful enough to help me forgive you. Did that man ever become saved? I don't know. Or did he get more enraged? I don't know. Because both things happen. Stephen died. But God saw. And Stephen died not only as the first Christian martyr. A martyr is somebody that dies for your faith. But he died like his Savior. Do you see how we have such a unique window here in this life to love like Jesus loved? You don't do this in heaven. Yeah, you love in heaven, but everybody else does too, right? We're longing for that day. But there is an honor here to be like Christ. To let the Spirit of God and the Word of God change you, that you become like that. That's why he says in verse 21, in summary, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Brothers and sisters, this is our Christian duty. Don't get sucked into the evil. Don't return in kind. Will it mean that maybe on the outside, you lose? Yes. Profoundly, yes. But do you lose ultimately? Just as loudly, even more so, no, you don't lose. You win. You win. You overcome evil with good. How did they do that? How did Stephen do that? By the grace of God. You see, this teaching here reminds us of the gravity of our sin and the glory of God's grace. Because when we think about forgiving somebody that has done horrible things to us again and again and again and again and again and again, it's so hard. And then we think, that's exactly what Jesus did for me. Make no mistake, if Jesus came today instead of 2,000 years ago, we'd either be the ones crying out for his crucifixions, or we'd be sentencing him to the crucifixion, or we'd be nailing him to the cross, or at the very least, we'd be his friends running away in cowardice. But it wouldn't be a good day for you and I, brothers and sisters. And Jesus loved us at that moment. And he's done that for each of us individually, calling us to himself and forgiving us and washing us. It reminds us of the gravity of our sin and the glory of God's grace. It also teaches us about the privilege of suffering. That's what I've just been articulating. The privilege of suffering, to be able to be like Jesus Christ. It protects us from being overcome by evil. It is so easy. We are so prone to this. I have to battle this again and again. This lesson doesn't stop. I mean, it doesn't, like, well, I got that now. Then the next time, it's still hard. But he who delivered me yesterday will deliver me today and tomorrow and the next day. It also gives us a practical strategy. We're to leave it with the Lord. Well, how do we do that? Well, we pray. First of all, we pray for those who do evil things to us. We pray. We start there with prayer. And then we love them with bold confidence that God will sort it all out. We love them with bold confidence in practical ways. If they're hungry, give them something to eat. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. If there's any particular opportunity you have to do something good to somebody that hates you, do it. That's it. It's not rocket science. It's as much as depends upon you. You might not be able to think of anything. Well, that's fine. When opportunity provides itself, is your soul ready? Only Jesus can make it ready. Oh, Lord, help us to stop hating the wicked. That's not how you've treated us. We need to love with the love of Christ. It's his love for us that fuels all of this. And when we start doing it, it is his love we are loving with. Love with the love of Christ. Man, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do ask that you would help us to do this. This is indeed takes your miraculous hand in our lives and in our hearts. I pray that you would do that for me and for us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and turn to our next hymn, number 485. 485.